This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our study of Ezekiel's prophecy, we have reached the very important chapter 28, so I'll ask you to open it at that chapter. We are dealing with a section that has to do with seven Gentile nations, the nations round about Israel, as this very prophecy says. The nations who had some dealings in the past with Israel usually caused them a lot of trouble, one way and another. And now God says the time of judgment has come for you as well as for the people of Israel, which had failed him so woefully. And we finished our study last time by just beginning to consider the place that Tyre occupies in this section. Perhaps it's the most important of all of them. It was certain, as I indicated last time, one of the most important of maritime cities of the Old World. Fabulously rich, engaged in trade all over the then known earth, from Spain in the east right over to India in the west. And in this prophecy, as we saw last time, the prophet Ezekiel likens her to a beautiful ship that's being built. And each of these nations is contributing something to this building of this ship. Not only that, but we get a long list in chapter 27 of all the nations that she traded with and exactly what constituted that trade. Mostly luxury goods. You can well understand when we come to chapter 28 why its human ruler, Ethabaal II, was a very rich person. In fact, the prophet says so. That was his downfall, his power and his money. God's book is sprinkled with cases like this, and so is history altogether. There seems to be two things that fall in human nature can seldom stand. One is power, and the other is unlimited money. And of course the two are really linked, aren't they? Because we know today that money brings power. And that is what happened to this nation. Instead of leading men closer to the Lord, instead of bringing them to a frame of mind of gratefulness for material prosperity, it does just the opposite. It makes people independent of God. They don't want him. There's no sense of need. As is so often said today in that common phrase, couldn't care less. And that is just a terrible condition to get into. And I'm afraid as we look round today upon our own nation, it's largely getting like that. Affluence and wealth is not leading this nation nearer to the Lord. It's certainly leading it away. Materialism, one of the great gods of the end time. Well, so it was with this ancient city of Tyre. But if you will just look at a moment to chapter 27, you will see prophetically this beautiful ship is shipwrecked, is brought to nothing. And this is only a graphic way of predicting the overthrow of Tyre, partly by Nebuchadnezzar and later on by Alexander the Great. Look at verse 26 of chapter 27. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee, hath ripped thee in the midst of the sea. That's exactly what happened. And then the rest of the chapter is the laments of all the nations who traded. You see, they lost their business. It was a very serious thing to see Tyre despoiled like this. And so this lovely ship then was brought down to nothing. This is the part of the direct judgment of God. Last time I asked you to make a contrast, or to make two columns, if you would, on a piece of paper, note the things which are said concerning Tyre, the city, and its ruler. You'll find many, many parallels. Now, coming down to chapter 28, we have the prince of Tyre in the second verse, and then in the verse 12, we have the king of Tyre. I also pointed out, I must get this as a resume, because we must link up with what we saw last time. Out of fairness, I pointed out that there are some evangelical expositors who insist that those are not two separate persons. It's one and the same person, both of them, this monarch which I have named, Ithobel the Second. If you ask them how they're going to explain the extraordinary statements that are made in verse 13 onwards concerning this being, that thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, their answer to that is that this is a Canaanite myth. This is a twisted version of the truth concerning Eden. Well now, we have to admit that truth of creation has, and did in the ancient times, spread all over the earth, and it was twisted in so doing. But if we note very carefully what's said in these verses, I think you will have to admit there's no twist whatsoever. Besides, nobody knows of any Canaanitic myth like this. One expositor said it's a supposed Canaanite myth. Well, why suppose anything? I'm afraid that I personally cannot accept that. It does not meet the case. The extraordinary statements that are made here can only refer to someone who's more than a human being. Now, can we turn in the scriptures anywhere else and find a parallel to this to help us? And the answer is yes, we can. So let's go on to the next prophecy, to Daniel, and come down to the 10th chapter. Where God purposes for a message to reach his servant, Daniel, and in verse 12, this being speaks to Daniel and says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard." You can't stop prayer reaching the Lord, but the answer of that prayer may be held up, and that's exactly what happens here. But, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes," he's called Michael the archangel, the first, or the chief prince, "came to help me." Now surely, there's no human being, however great his power has been, no tyrant, no great person in past history could ever withstand an angelic messenger, an angel, reaching anybody. I mean, supposing they tried to, where would they start? We've got no knowledge of angels and spiritual beings. We can't even see them, let alone try and stop them. So it would be quite futile and stupid to say that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is a human being. No, I believe God is drawing aside the curtain. Just now and again in scripture we have this, to see what's going on in the great spiritual world that's beyond us. The wicked spiritual world. For there is a wicked spiritual world. The Epistle to the Ephesians talks about the world holders of this darkness. These rulers that are just Satan's minions. Satan's got his spiritual rulers over all the nations, apparently, and God's got his, and it's all part of this great set-up and this great battle and this conflict that is going on perpetually. And so here we have a spiritual being who was able to withstand God's messenger to Daniel for 3 solid weeks. So we do find then in other parts of scripture that under a human title, like the prince of Persia, a spiritual being is intended. So we needn't be surprised when we come to Ezekiel 28 to find the king of Tyre is something more than the human being, the prince of Tyre. Let's first see what's said about him, the man, first and foremost. He was proud because of his riches, wealthy, and of course, led him right away from God, as it so often does. Verse 2, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, pride." This is said two or three times. In fact, if you look at the whole of this section to do with Tyre, the city, and its ruler, and the one that's behind it, it's all revolving around pride. And pride is the great parent sin. It was the very thing that caused this perfect being, the anointed cherub, to fall. Because he aspired to be God, he was proud, he was arrogant, and was satisfied with nothing less. Pride, of course, is the exaltation of self. And such a thing is diametrically opposed to God, opposed to Christ, and to his truth. And that's why it should never be in the heart, or even in the actions of any believer. The thing that we are enjoined to show continually is humility, humbleness of mind, just the very opposite. And unless we can do that by God's grace, one feels that he'll not accept and cannot accept service unless it's done with that state of mind and with that motive, the Lord's glory and not our own. Because thine heart is lifted up and thou hast said, I am a God. Look at it. Anticipating Satan. Or you can put it with a small g if you like, I am a God. He was certainly well up in his own estimation, wasn't he? I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet the prophet says, thou art a man. You think you're God, but you're just an ordinary human being. And not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. I feel this is divine irony. I don't believe this man had more wisdom than the prophet Daniel. That's what he thought, possibly, if he knew such a person existed. But this is divine irony. There's no secret they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom, with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. Here it is, this wealthy city of Tyre and its ruler. And hast gotten thee gold and silver and thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy trade, remember, this was a great trading city. Thou hast increased thy riches, and thy heart again is lifted up. Pride, because of thy riches. Note the same thing is said concerning the king of Tyre, later on in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Concerning the city of Tyre, the same thing was said. Tyre, the city, its heart was lifted up because of its beauty. And in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy trade, thy traffic, thy trade. And so these things were the things that were causing this heart of pride. But God says concerning him, in verse 6, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the terrible of the nations. He was the great tyrant, he was the great autocrat, the greatest autocrat the world's ever seen, the head of gold of Daniel's prophecy. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, they shall defile thy brightness. But as we shall see, the campaign that Nebuchadnezzar carried out against Tyre was only partially successful. And in the next chapter, we're going to get a very extraordinary thing said by God. God's going to say to this man, you haven't had your wages. You didn't get anything from that campaign that you took on against Tyre. Well, I'll let you overcome Egypt, and that'll be your wages for the campaign against Tyre. Extraordinary thing. It was only partially successful. As I pointed out, it was left later on to Alexander the Great to finally destroy the city, although it was rebuilt after, because when we come down to the Gospels, remember, our Lord himself visited the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, those two Phoenician cities that kept together, and we shall find at the end of chapter 28 that Sidon is dealt with. Tyre and Sidon always go together. Verse 9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? He is the one that's come to execute judgment upon you. Is it any good boasting then and saying you're God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised. This was a disgrace because, as I pointed out, the Phoenicians practiced circumcision like the Jews, and this was a disgrace to finish life like that, by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now we're coming to this difficult section, which as we've seen, goes behind the scenes to one who was directly under Satan's control and was pulling the strings, as it were. Satan, first of all, in his unfallen state, and then what happened to him after he fell. And by the way, Ezekiel is the only prophecy that mentions Eden. Twice it does it in this prophecy and goes back to Eden. And so it's one of the things that lifts this prophecy out from the others. Now again, there are some first-rate difficulties here. We must face our difficulties. We mustn't run away from them. The first is the divergence from the Hebrew text, or the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint. Because in one or two verses, the Septuagint reads quite differently and materially alters the doctrine. So we've got to note that. The next thing is to note the tense of the Hebrew verbs. Well, of course, you can't do that unless you know Hebrew, but what will happen if you look at such translations as the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, Rotherham, J.N. Darby, and a more modern version like the Barclay version, you'll find all the words are in the past tense. And that'll upset you a little bit, possibly, in thinking that this has a direct reference to Satan. Instead of saying, God says, I will bring thee to ashes, they say, I've already done it. I have brought you to ashes. All the verbs are in the past tense, as though God's already done it. And then we say to ourselves, well, if this refers to Satan, he's very much alive today. He hasn't been brought to ashes yet. How do you explain that? Well, there is an explanation, and a really comparatively simple one when one knows it. There is what is called the prophetic perfect in Hebrew. And that's quite simple. It's when some future event is looked on as though it has already occurred. You see? It's a vivid way of expressing a future event and to emphasize the certainty of it. No question, well, perhaps it might be, or I hope it will be. No, it's as though it had already happened. It's quite right that all these verbs are in the perfect tense. But that occurs many times in the Old Testament, and it's not translated like that. For when the translators realize that this tense is being used, they often translate it by the English future, which is correct. Now, the Septuagint has a bit of a mix-up. Sometimes it translates the verbs as past, and sometimes it translates them future. So that's another difficulty, isn't it? For instance, in verses 16 and 17, I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings. It's put in the past. And in the next verses 18 and 19, I will bring forth a fire to thee. It's in the future, like the English, but not the Hebrew. Let me just take you to one very well-known prophecy where this is exhibited. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. A verse that every believer knows. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, better the Father of the ages, the Prince of Peace. Note in the English the future, shall be, but in the Hebrew it's past. The government has been upon his shoulder, and his name has been called Wonderful. See? But correct, the English translators realized that this was a prophetic perfect, and so they translate it as being future. So, when you read various translations, you'll find some then translate it, recognizing this as future. Some translate it, like the Revised Standard Version and Rotherham, literally as past. But don't let it upset you. When you realize this, you see that it has quite that simple explanation. It's a future event, all right. This thing hasn't happened yet to this tremendous spiritual being. It's going to, though. And God writes it as though it's already done and over. The divergence between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covers or protects. The Revised Standard Version prefers the Septuagint. Thou wast with an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. Let me read just what the Septuagint actually says. From the day thou wast created, thou wast with the cherub. Not you were one, but you were with one. This is another personage beside the cherub, do you see, in the Septuagint. Can you say to me, well, what's the answer to that? Well, I'm not sure. But as far as I can see, it doesn't materially alter the doctrine, because you finally come back to one who was an absolute model in God's creation, a model of perfection, a standard of God's perfect working. Whether he was with another being or not doesn't make any real difference. But I felt I ought to point that out again, because you may find that this reflected in translations, and you may wonder how this comes about. Now let's note some of the extraordinary statements that are made concerning this king of Tyre. This is a dirge. This is a lamentation upon him. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. Septuagint, you were the signet of perfection. You were the standard of perfection. When Satan was created, you could look on Satan as a standard of all the marvelous working of God. You couldn't have found anything more perfect, anything more wonderful, anything more resplendent than this being. The signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Notice what's said about Tyre was beautiful in their own estimation. Well, here's someone that really was beautiful. That's the way God made him. Utterly and absolutely perfect. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. To expositors who say this refers to Ethbaal, I would say it's impossible. How would any pagan being know anything about Eden to begin with? And how would he know anything about the precious stones? The whole wording of this is quite against such an interpretation. But here's somebody who had been in a place called Eden, antedating the one that we have in Genesis. Every precious stone was thy covering. There are 9 named in the Hebrew, but again, if you look at the Septuagint, there are 3 added, which make 12 and are exactly the same as the precious stones on the high priest's breastplate. So here's someone that seemed to have a kind of a priestly function in the perfect creation of God. Remember, there'd been no spot anywhere yet. This being is absolutely perfect. Now, of course, thousands, I suppose, times it's been asked, well, why didn't God make this first being, this wonderful person, so he couldn't have slipped and couldn't have sinned? Why? Well, I think we're asking too much. We just don't know why. But we do know that there are 2 ways that God could make beings. He could make them as puppets. He could make them perfect, of course, in that sense, and he'd have to do all the pulling of the strings. He'd have to make them do everything. He would be responsible for every action, every word, every thought. Or he could make them as moral beings with a will. And the extraordinary thing is, to me at least, that God thought it worthwhile to do that and take the enormous risk, and he knew what he was doing, that must have come directly. He gave the power of choice, as you must have with a moral being, someone that isn't a puppet, someone that can say no to God as well as obey him and say yes. And that's exactly, of course, what this first being did. And that's exactly what fallen men have done ever since Adam's fall, brought about by this being. Note the reference in verse 13 to the tabrets and the pipes. This is musical instruments. It would suggest that Satan, in his unfallen state, had something to do with heaven's praise. Praise. Thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Praise must have occupied a great part in the very beginning. It will occupy a tremendous part in the end, if the book of the Revelation is anything to go by, and it is, of course. And what a day when we can fully praise. It won't be just singing, doubtless, but it'll be doing perfectly, perfect service, what the Lord wants us to do in that day. And of course there will be, doubtless, music as well. What we know today as music may be just a pale and a poor reflection of the real music that's yet to come. Still, we're thankful for the poor reflection. It gives quite a lot of pleasure while we're waiting for that day. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub of the covenant. I'm going to leave it like that, because there's no reason why we shouldn't. You are the anointed cherub that protects. And the word anointed gives us the word Christ or Messiah. So God anointed this perfect being for an aspect of service. That's what we find, of course, in the type of the Old Testament. The king was anointed, the prophet was anointed, the priest was anointed. They all began their office that God gave them by this anointing. And Satan was anointed. And he had some function in protecting God's perfect universe. What a terrible betrayal of trust that was when he finally fell and said, I'll be God. And God gave the whole of this, as far as we can understand, this marvelous universe under his protection. God says, I've placed you like that. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walkedst, that is, walk up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, we've already had the stones of fire in chapter 1 with the description of the cherubim. The stones of fire. He has other cherubs with which that is linked. Again, of course, we have to admit a lot we don't understand. It's beyond our ken. But God is writing here, trying to convey something to our minds of the greatness and the wonderful sphere that he gave to this spiritual being. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, and nothing can come from God's hand, but what is perfect, of course, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise. Now, the thing that's said about Tyre is said about this being. Tyre's trade brought wealth and finally Tyre's downfall. And the very word merchandise is the same word trade. By the multitude of thy trade, by the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence, the Revised Version puts it. Now, why that should have done that to the anointed cherub, I can't tell you. God is writing down facts. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee out, the Hebrew, I have cast thee out. But, in its final phase, it'll be future. I will cast thee out as profane. They have the word defiled in verse 18 is just the same word. You've defiled your sanctuaries. I will defile you, God says. You profane the holy sphere which I've given you. I'm going to profane you. Out of the mountain of God, I will destroy thee, or I have destroyed thee, O protecting cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And then the reference again to pride. Thine heart was lifted up, you were proud, because of your beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So there was glory attached to him as well. brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled or profaned thy holy places, or sanctuaries, by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy trade. Now, four times we get this word in Ezekiel, and we find it nowhere else. There is a masculine form of it, which occurs six times, and it's translated very differently. It's translated tale-bearer, slanderer, twice, carrying tales, once. And when you come to the New Testament, the Greek diabolos, devil, means a slanderer. When we give Satan the title of the devil, that's what we mean. He was a slanderer. He misrepresented God. And we find him doing it in Genesis. We find him coming to our first parents and questioning what God has said, and so trying to represent God to them as though he was mean. Hath God said, you shan't touch of every tree? Oh, how mean he is. Fancy having all these lovely trees and you can't touch them, or you can't eat them. What a mean being God must be. The slanderer, you see? That's what he's been doing ever since. Misrepresenting, slandering God. He's still doing it today because he likes to get over to the unsaved that to be a true Christian is a miserable thing. And if you embrace Christ, you'll have a rotten time. And you'll never be happy. And you'll have to give up this, that and the other. And life won't be worth living, of course. The slanderer. Christ said he was the liar and the father of lies. And so he is. So you see, there's a link. He not only aspired to God's place, but he misrepresented God. He slandered him in his character. Therefore, God says in verse 18, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. Something we can't understand again. Or at least I can't. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those that behold thee. Well, in actual fact, of course, we know that won't happen for at least another 1,000 years, because when the millennium, the 1,000-year reign starts, we're told in the last book in the Bible that Satan is going to be imprisoned in the abyss, restrained, not destroyed yet, and he's coming out again and going to work havoc with some of the nations who exist in the four quarters or the four corners of the earth. So it's quite a long time yet he's got. But God says, I've already done it, as it were. God sees it as though the action is actually past, although I think it's far better to translate it as our authorized version does, in the future. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. And thou shalt be a terror. Thou shalt have a dreadful end, says one translation, and never shalt thou be any more. Well, I think we read that with a little bit of relief. To think that this being that's caused all this havoc in God's creation, there is coming a time when he's going to cease to exist. And God is the only one, of course, who can bring this spiritual being to nothing. His power is still great. We neither want to over-magnify it, nor do we want to minimize it. It wouldn't be wisdom to do either. There are those, of course, who forget that he is still the God of this age, the one that's pulling the strings. He's still the one that fashions his agents like angels of light, and lies like the truth, as Shakespeare puts it, makes his lies so palatable and look so right like truth. And the tragedy is when, not when the unsaved believe it, because millions do, it's when believers believe it. That, to me, is a terrible thing. And I'm afraid there's much in Christendom today that doesn't come from this book of truth. It comes from the lies of this being that had such tremendous place, such tremendous power, that was so wonderful, and yet fell so terribly from it. I think perhaps that's all I can say. One could, of course, spend a long time on this, but I don't want to get over dramatic, and I don't want to add all sorts of things and get too imaginative. One easily can, of course, to think of all sorts of things that are not there. I think we'll just be satisfied with what God has done, drawing aside the curtain, as I've said, for a little, letting us see just a little view of a being that God says, this is the finished pattern. You can look at him and you can see all the beauty, all the wonder of my creation. And now he's slipped down to the position that he's got today as the great enemy of Christ and the enemy of God and your enemy and mine. But one, thank God, that we needn't be afraid of, because Calvary means his defeat, it means his final end. For the Lord was manifested to destroy the devil and to destroy his works. And he's the only one that can. Not that we're called, like some believers have tried to do in the past, to go out and fight battles against Satan. That might be very unwise and it might be very dangerous. But we are called to keep every bit of the armour on. From head to foot, God's given us protection, every one of his redeemed children. And we should be very foolish if we don't do that. He might get the advantage of us very easily indeed. The Apostle Paul could write and say, we are not ignorant of his devices. I'm afraid there are many Christians who can't say that with truth. They are very ignorant of what Satan can do. But we don't want, as I say, to get obsessed with him. But we do want to stand in the fullness of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what does all the armour refer to except to Christ himself? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, if we put him on, we've got all the armour. We've got everything to keep us absolutely safe until we finish the pilgrim course and we're home with him. Now, just a quick word about to the end of the chapter, to Sidon. Will you please remember that the Sidonians, the people of Sidon, were the Phoenicians. The word Phoenicians doesn't occur in the Bible, but Sidon does. It goes right back to the very beginning. And you'll find, if you go back far enough, that Sidon was one of the sons of Canaan. Not a very good beginning, I'm afraid. And there's references all the way through. The book of Judges talks about the Sidonians. And here God is going to deal with this nation because he says they've been a pinprick against my people. Always taking what opportunity they could to annoy and to harass God's earthly people, the people of Israel. Verse 22, say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord. All the number of times we've seen that happen. Over 50 times. God says, I'm going to bring my people and all these pagan nations to know that I am Jehovah. I am the real God. And all these that exalted themselves against me and thought they were God, they're going to be humbled, they're going to be brought to nothing. And the character of the great day of the Lord is that very thing in Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, the day of the Lord. And the haughtiness of men should be humbled. What a day that's going to be. When man is brought into his proper place. And God is brought into his proper place in relationship to this earth. Verse 23, behold, I send into her pestilence and blood into her streets. And the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her. And the sword upon her on every side. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel. We use the same expression. We talk about someone being a thorn in the flesh. A thorn, you see, always irritating, always pinpricking, harassing. Now that'll finish, God says. Nor shall they be a grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then the last two verses, just a little resume of the great restoration chapters that are coming in this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord God, when I will have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. You dare not spiritualize then. What was the land given to Jacob? Well, it must have been the literal land that was first of all promised to his grandfather, Abraham. can't be anything else but a literal piece of land, the land given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, and they shall dwell with confidence. They've never done that yet fully. They may have done it for short periods, but the confidence didn't last very long. But there is a time coming when they're coming into their own, at last. When I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, all the nations that come into this prophecy, in fact, practically all the Gentile nations of the Bible, are those that geographically are situated round Palestine. The ones with whom Israel had direct dealings. And so you've got Egypt and you've got Babylon and you've got all the nations round about Persia and so on. And God holds them accountable as well. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God. Well, I think that's a point to bring this study to a close. And we'll finish this Gentile section next time. We're going to deal with Egypt in verses 29, chapter 29 rather, 30 and 31. Quite a lot is said about Egypt, and we get yet another reference, as I have already pointed out, back to Eden again, and the trees of Eden. And then we come to the closing chapters of the prophecy with its wonderful vision of restoration and the destruction of Gog and Magog, and finally the vision of a glorious temple that is yet to be. Well, although it has been dark and some of the studies I've felt have been pretty mournful and pretty heavy, yet as they've been part of God's inspired word, I felt we couldn't ignore them. We couldn't say, well, they don't make very pleasant reading, let's skip them, let's pass them by. Well, that's not studying a book, is it, to do that? And so we've just tried to give them a consideration. But we are thankful to think that the darkness is all going to pass away, but it will not pass away and cannot pass away until he who is the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi tells us, shall arise. He is the one that alone can banish the darkness and destroy Satan and all the powers of darkness, the one who said, I am the light of the world.